Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew again this morning, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20. We'll begin reading in verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside in the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless us now as we look at this moment that comes just before Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts to hear the words of our Savior. And we ask you, Lord, to apply them to us by your grace. Lord, we're dependent upon you. We have ears, but Lord, they don't hear unless you give us to hear. And so, Father, make your word like that sharp two-edged sword and let it pierce even to the dividing asunder of our souls and spirits. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The journey of Jesus to Jerusalem to die for your sins was a very extraordinary one. Between the things he did and the things he said, you have a record that's just full of the most profound actions and lessons. But other things were going on at the same time around Jesus, and some of them were of a very sinister nature. In most people's minds, the journey begins on Palm Sunday and ends at the resurrection, with the Last Supper, the garden scene, the scourging and the cross, and the tomb all squeezed in between. The truth of the matter is that their journey began well before his celebrated entrance into Jerusalem, and it really doesn't end until his ascension 40 days after his resurrection. In the early stages of this trip up to the city of David to die, your Savior is met with a series of temptations that will intensify and deepen as he travels nearer and nearer to the cross. The enemy is afoot, and he's already captured one heart and soul, that of Judas. He's taken another of Christ's disciples by the foot, and he would have dragged him down too if he could have, but Jesus set himself to intervene. We read that as the time draws near to start out towards the city of Jerusalem, in Matthew chapter 16, that Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And then we're told Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You want to get the power of that scene. Peter takes him aside and he's actually rebuking Jesus. And he's saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this shall not happen to you." The Lord has just told him what's going to happen. Peter takes him aside and says, "Let me correct you. You've got this wrong. This will not happen to you." And Jesus turns and looks at Peter and he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." So right there, Satan is beginning his hounding of Christ that goes all the way through this journey until, of course, his death on the cross. As you know, Satan isn't done with Peter either. He's going to come after him again and then again before all this is over. So when you picture in your mind's eye Jesus and his disciples making their way toward Jerusalem, passing through Jericho and up to Bethany and eventually the city itself, you ought to include in the scene in your mind's eye Satan dogging the party all along the way, whispering here, tempting there, attacking this one and then that one, nagging the disciples, all with a malicious intent against Christ himself. Because that's where the aim is, really. It's against Christ. But Satan is all along the edges here, nipping and hounding and tempting on this whole journey. And it's worth noting that most of the harassment has to do with Christ's selfless service to sinful men and his disciples' service to Christ and his kingdom. It's all about service. And it's all about what Christ is doing to serve you, and all about what his disciples are not doing in serving him. Now, last week we saw that just after the little band of disciples leaves Jericho and begins the final trek towards Jerusalem, Jesus pulls them aside and he reminds them of what lies ahead. And we read that there in Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 through 19. Jesus calls them off of the road and he says, "Behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." Now, when we hear these words, they send, if we have any sense of what's actually taking place, a sort of chill up the spine of anyone who takes them seriously. We know that Jesus is making it clear that between what is just about to happen, his cheerful and Hosanna-filled entrance into Jerusalem, and his resurrection, lies a pathway filled with betrayal, sorrow, injustice, and torture that ends in his death. But because we have the whole picture in mind, and the details before us here in the Gospels, we can, by the grace of God, see the whole matter in a little brighter light and in a little clearer perspective. But to those directly involved, the picture was less clear. And different events more or less made an impact on them, just like they do for you. The things Jesus described were hardly imaginable to them. And the idea of Jesus the Messiah enduring such things just simply didn't compute in their minds. They just couldn't wrap their minds around that reality. And there were other things taking place that sort of impacted them more because they were vital at the moment. Luke tells us in the Gospel of Luke chapter 18 and verse 34, referring to these very things, he says, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they didn't know the things which were spoken." And you think about it in the context of even something as simple as your coming here to church this morning. You know, there were things that were all a part of your getting ready and your making your way here that had your attention. There were other things going on around you that you probably didn't even notice and didn't make any impact on you at all, but they were taking place too. But you were directed by the things that directly caught your attention. And that's kind of what we see here. And there was something that was said on this trip that did get the attention of James and John, and perhaps their mother as well. In Matthew chapter 19 and verses 28 through 30, we read Jesus says to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory," now right away, doesn't that sound better than being betrayed and being turned over into the hands of your enemy and being tortured and crucified? "When the regeneration comes and the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory," that's a positive message. That's the kind of thing we want to fix on. We don't want to think about this negative that he's referring to. There's this positive. He's going to be on the throne of his glory. "When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, what are you going to focus on? The death and the torture and the sorrow that's going to come any moment, you're not really sure is going to come how or why anyway, or the 12 thrones that you're going to be sitting on around Christ himself, sitting on his own throne in the glory of his kingdom. And he goes on, and he says that you who have followed me, and he's speaking to his disciples, will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my namesake. And if you're one of the 12 disciples, what are you thinking? Well, that's me. I'm the one who's left mother and father and home and my job and everything else to follow Jesus. He's talking about me. Shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So when you're thinking about the scene, here is Christ on his throne, surrounded by 12 thrones. If I want to get the best place, I better make sure of it right now. Because the first will be last, and the last will be first. And if I don't get my spot, I might not get in. I might not get one of those nearby thrones. And this catches their attention. All of this about being betrayed and being turned over to the Gentiles and being scourged and crucified, that's not the focus at the moment for James and John. The focus is we're going to be sitting on these thrones, and maybe we better get our throne right now before it's too late. And it seems that what happens next in the story after Jesus tells them about that suffering relates directly to what he said to them earlier. Because we find the mother of Zebedee's sons in Matthew 20, verse 20, coming to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something of him. And Jesus says to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your kingdom." In the context, as we look at it, with the perfect hindsight that we have, this seems self-serving and totally unfitting. Think about Jesus saying, "I'm about to be betrayed and executed. And up comes this woman and says, I'd like to ask something from you. Can I get something from you?" You know, rather than, "Oh no, what can we do for you?" She comes and says, "I'd like to get something from you. I'd like to get a favor from you." And in the context, it seems so out of order. Here Jesus is just talking about making the ultimate self-sacrifice. And his disciples, who are supposed to be his servants, are seeking promotion and honor and using their mother to push the issue. And it just seems utterly inappropriate. But the interest, ill-timed as it is, does speak of love and faith. They want this seat because they love Christ. They want this honor because they are earnest in their affections and in their relationship with him. They do believe that the kingdom is indeed coming. And they do long to be as near to Jesus as his mercy will allow. But it's a distorted love. And it's a short-sighted faith. And it's not their problem alone. We mentioned that Satan was moving among this little band of believers, and he'd already tempted James and John into stumbling. John had, you might remember, forbidden one from casting out devils because he wasn't one of them. He kind of took some authority upon himself and said, well, he's not one of us. How dare he cast out devils? And the two of them, James and John, were anxious to call down fire from heaven to teach the Samaritans a lesson. Now, the Samaritans wouldn't let Jesus pass through their town. And James and John kind of sidled up to Jesus and said, you want us to call down some fire from heaven and burn these people up and teach them a lesson? We can do that, you know, if you want us to. You know, volunteering their service in that way. So these two have already been tempted. They'd already been hounded, harassed by Satan, I guess is the best way to put it. And Jesus, of course, answers them and says, you don't even know what spirit you're of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So, James and John, you don't even know what you're talking about here. And you can easily see how this respect on their part seemed to be a matter of loving zeal, but that it was a means of tempting Christ himself. He was going in meekness and resolve to his humiliation. It's a temptation for him to break out in his role as servant Messiah. Break out of that role, I mean. And to say, yes, James and John, go ahead. Who are these people to treat me this way? I'm on my way to be the Messiah, and they won't even let me walk through their town or give me a cup of water. Go ahead. So the temptation is there in that sense. For James and John, it's the same spirit of boldness and misdirected zeal that inspires them here to get their mother to ask this favor of Jesus. Alfred Edersheim says, they're moved by the very same allegiance, unsanctified earnestness, and misunderstanding, but also the same self-importance and latent pride that plagued them earlier. They seek to be favored guests, the most favored of guests, in Christ's coming kingdom. Matthew Henry says there was pride at the bottom of it, a proud conceit of their own merit, a proud contempt of their brethren, and a proud desire of honor and preferment. Satan knows, beloved, how to use even those closest to us to wheedle us or to poke us, to make any temptation smoother or stoke up some fire within. We're riding on the way to church this morning, and a thought pops into my mind. And without thinking about it, I just say it. And as soon as it comes out of my mouth, I realize that it's something that's taking my heart and mind and the heart and mind of my wife completely away from what we're on our way to do. And there's no question but that was with a little nudge. Why don't you mention this? This is something you should say. And I had days to say it. But I just, for no reason at all, chose to say it right at that moment. Satan knows how to use even those closest to us to wheedle us or to poke us, to provoke us. And yet your Savior here responds with patience and love, though he's literally carrying the weight of the world on his shoulders. His eye is fixed on all that was before him, the things that he's going to have to undergo just so that they can have a part in his kingdom at all, any part at all. I hope you can see the contrast there. They're thinking about, well, how can we get in the highest station of all? And what's on Jesus' mind, they can't have any part in the kingdom at all, even the lowest possible place in the kingdom, until I allow myself to be betrayed, until I allow myself to be slapped, spit upon, beaten, and then crucified. They can't have any place until I do that. And here they are talking about the great things they should do, or the great place they should hold. And you can see how it would be another temptation in that sense to Christ. These are the men I'm dying for. These are the men I'm dying for. I've just told them what I'm going to suffer for their sakes. And if nothing else, I've told them this glorious truth that in the end, on the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. And what's on their minds? What position they can have in the kingdom? Can they have the highest and best position? And they've even kind of put their mother up to asking the question. That's how far they've stooped. And you can see the temptation is there. These are the people I'm dying for? And yet the answer is yes. That's exactly the kind of people that Christ is dying for. The people who are hopeless and helpless in themselves. And that's why you find the Savior not drawing back in horror at the fact that they would approach him like this, but dealing with it patiently and lovingly, because that's who he is. He's the Savior who has come to redeem lost men. And nothing shows how lost these men are as this very moment when they go through this exercise. It demonstrates how hopeless their case is. And Jesus knows that he is their only hope. And so he bears with the weakness and the selfishness which could cherish such thoughts and ambitions even at such a time. Now, just quickly here, let's look at the request and talk about it for just a moment. The mother of James and John comes and asks this request. And you know, and I know, that even though Jesus asks her, "What would you want from me?" he already knows why she's coming. Now, when she comes up in this humble attitude to present herself before Christ with this petition, he already knows what she's coming to do. Did you ever know anyone who was always asking for favors? We had a man in Knoxville who came to me continually for money. And he came all times of the day or night. Those of you who aren't familiar with the Bible Christian Church there in Knoxville, the church manse is right behind it. So it's like 50 feet from the church. So when anybody came to the church, if they couldn't get an answer at the church, they came directly to the house to get help. And this fellow knew that that was a way he'd get help, and so he was always coming. And it was always some variation on the same story. And whatever that variation was, you know, my child's sick, my mother's sick, my wife's sick, my car's broken down, my lawnmower doesn't work. You know, there's always some story for which he needed money. It always ended with the promise, and when I can, I'll pay you back. I promise I'll pay you back. And of course, he never, ever paid back anything, and I didn't expect him to. I played the game. He never came to offer anything. As I mentioned, he always came to get what he could. And when I tried to explain to him on some occasions that I just didn't have it and I couldn't give anything to him, he didn't have any time to hear that. You know, the idea that my family might have some needs and we might not have any extra money, he never had any time to hear that. It was always and ever always about him. And eventually, I stopped playing the game with him. He'd appear at the door, and I'd ask him, "How much do you need?" And if I could help, I helped him. And when he tried to tell his story, I said, no, please don't tell me the story. I could tell you the story. You don't need to tell it to me. I know the story. Just tell me how much you want. And that made him angry and upset. He even got more agitated when I would stop him from the proverbial promise to pay me back. When he stuck to say, I said, "No, don't say that. You've never done it. You never will do it. You can't do it. So don't say it. Don't even say that. Just tell me what you need." And of course, as upset as he was, he always took the money and went away. He never said, "Well, if you're going to treat me that way, I won't take anything from you." It was never that way. It was, "Why are you treating me so badly? Thank you." And then he would leave. And I have to confess that knowing what he wanted every time I saw him at the door made me impatient and sometimes a little angry. You know, when he knocks on the door at 3 o'clock in the morning, and I know what he's there for, and I know what the story's going to be, you know, it tends to make you a little impatient to hear that. But look at your Savior here. He knows exactly what the request will be. It comes on the heels of his explanation of his own ill treatment, even at the hands of his own disciples. He knows what's driving it. He knows who is tempting James and John to do it. I mean, he has this full picture of the situation. He knows what she's coming to ask. He knows what's driving them to ask it, their own pride. And he knows who's tempting, who's behind there saying, go, go, ask now. Yet he patiently receives her and her sons. And she assumes a very humble pose to ask a very bold thing. Do you notice that? She gets down on her knees to ask this question. And the irritating character of the event is heightened by her very posture, because she assumes the position of a humble servant and asks for the greatest honor. Do you see how that doesn't match? You know, here I am, a humble servant who doesn't deserve anything, and I want the best you have to give. And that's the approach she's making. If she really thought she was as humble as she was pretending to be, she wouldn't have dared to make the request. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. But the Savior greets her graciously. And this is important for us to focus on, because the love of the Savior, beloved, that you see exhibited here and throughout, all the way to the end of this story, is born out of his own heart and not out of those that he's serving, not out of even you and me. We do not coax his love for us out of him. We don't manipulate it out of him. We don't gain it by coercion or by devotion. It all emanates from him. And you see James and John here, and as I mentioned, in their own hearts and minds, they're sincere. But what they're asking is the wrong thing to ask in the wrong context at the wrong time, and it's born out of the wrong motive. But they're sincere in it. And as they see it, they think it's something that should find acceptance with Christ, because what could be a better testimony of how much they love him than their desire to be close to him in his kingdom? And yet Jesus sees it for what it is. And so it's not their approach to him that coaxes that love out of him. It's his determination to love them. It all emanates from him, and it's the same with you and me. There's nothing in us that draws that love out of him. He has determined to love you, and to love you with an everlasting love that is born out of himself. His gracious reception of her and her sons is all the result of his electing love towards them. That's where it comes from. And then she makes her appeal. She humbly asks at their behest, at the behest of her sons, that they sit in the two closest spots, the seats of highest honor, on either side of the King of Kings, who himself will be raised up. Sounds like she focused on that last statement when he was explaining all the things he was going to suffer. He said, "And after 3 days, I'll be raised up." And she skips right to the raised up part and says, "Well, when you get raised up, can my sons sit on either side of you?" You notice that they don't ask for employment, do they? They don't say, when the king comes to his throne, how can we serve him? What can we do to serve him? He's going to do all this for us? He's going to sacrifice all this for our sakes. Through this, he's going to make us his own. What can we do? We want to be first in line to know how to serve. It's not the case, is it? We want to be first in line to get the position of honor. If the kingdom is near, they want to get their preferment early. And this woman, a faithful servant of Christ, should have used her position to encourage spiritual humility in her children rather than being their dupe in this matter. But believe me, beloved, I'm not looking down on James or John or their mother, because all they're doing is showing themselves to be sinners just like I am. And I have no illusions, and I hope you don't either, that you would behave any better under the circumstances but for the grace of God. Don't think that when we get to the next little part and the other 10 are upset because James and John did this, that you wouldn't be right there with your hands on your hips to say, what are James and who do they think they are? Except for the grace of God. Except for the grace of God. Now, the reply and the boast. Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they answer right away, we are able. First of all, he speaks to them all, mother and disciples. And he makes it clear that she and they have no idea what they're actually asking. It's based on some sort of assumed right to the position. And that's sort of in it here, you know, as they make this approach. After all, isn't John the beloved disciple? Isn't he the one that Jesus loved? And James, along with Peter, well, they were the first three chosen. So, you know, we should certainly have the preeminent seats. After all, we're the first chosen. But there's no merit involved here. And he asks a question that demonstrates their ignorance. Now, despite their position, these three, as Matthew Henry points out, are the most frequently reprimanded by Christ. Now, here they are thinking, well, and you know Peter's in on this too, right? You know, Peter has sort of the same kind of idea. Everybody else will forsake you, but not me. Even if you die, I'll be there and I'll be defending you. And Peter's boasting about his own commitment to the cause. And yet, as Matthew Henry points out, these three men are the most frequently reprimanded of all of Christ's disciples. So they have the highest opinion of themselves, and they're the ones most frequently corrected by the Savior. Jesus points out their ignorance and their childishness at once. They fix their eyes on the end without properly considering the means. In Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 22, we read that when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they turned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. You know who's saying that? These men. They've changed their story, haven't they? Now they're telling other believers it's through much tribulation that we have to enter the kingdom of God. Now they understand. In a similar way, beloved, your place in heaven is secure. McLaren says that Jesus turned from his own concerns to rescue these friends because they were secure in him. And he's going to bring them out of the mire of their ambition, and he's going to bring them into a condition where they will see the truth and be able to preach that truth. But first, they confirm their ignorance by their reply. Matthew Henry says, the same that was Peter's temptation to be confident of his own sufficiency and presume upon his own strength, was here the temptation of James and John. And it's a sin we are all prone to. All we need to do to understand what a powerful thing conversion is and how dramatically it makes new creatures out of dead and fallen men is to look at these two men after the resurrection. There you see these men who were rough stones turned into polished pillars in the church. Now, it would be wrong, in taking account of their ignorance, just to assume that they weren't serious or earnest in this reply. When they say we are able, they believe they are. It's not just, I don't think, an empty boast in their minds. And as much as they understood of what Jesus was saying, they answered with resolve and affection. The problem was they didn't fully realize what they were affirming to and how little prepared they were to make the stand they wanted to and intended to make. J.C. Ryle says they talk ignorantly, they act ignorantly, and commit many mistakes. Their insight into their own hearts is very small. But we must not see them or set them down as graceless and godless because of their ignorance. And then Jesus gives them a further answer after they say, no, we are able. He says, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized, this is verse 23, with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. They're going to drink the same sort of cup in this world. Before all this is done, James will be first again, because he'll be the first to be executed in the name of Jesus Christ of these 12 men. Now, Judas will die at his own hand, but James will be the first to be executed because of his faith. And John will be just the opposite. He'll be the last of them to be executed. But he will go through a lifetime of torture and trial. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Now, he says then, it's not for me to sit you on those thrones. That's the work of the Father. And with this, we're going to draw to a close this morning, even though there's more that we could say here. We'll save that for another time. James and John, beloved, and you and me for that matter, don't need to worry about this part. That is, what part you're going to have in heaven. That has already been settled for you. When Christ gave himself for your sins, it was the fulfillment of something that had been set in motion before the foundations of the world. So your place and part in heaven is already taken care of. That's not the part you need to worry about. And it's not the part these men needed to worry about. What they needed to worry about was what was between here and when they got to that place already reserved for them. And that's the part you have to worry about. In a short while here, Leanna and her classmates are going to be leaving on a tour for Europe. That coming up quickly, isn't it? And that's a momentous event in their lives. And I assume she has her ticket. Is that right? You have your ticket? So she already has her seat on the plane. And because that's already secure, I don't think she's worrying about that part. You know, every once in a while she might think, what's that seat look like? And am I going to be able to sit there that long and so on? But I don't think she's worried about whether she'll get her seat or not. What concerns her now is getting ready to go. You know, what all the things have to be done between now and then. All the things she has to attend to. The packing and all of that, and then making sure she gets to the airport when she's supposed to be there and all the things that might interfere with that. All that needs to be done between now and the hour the plane takes off. And in a similar way, because your place in heaven is already secured, Christ paid for it with his own blood, and it was chosen for you by the Father before the foundations of the world. You don't need, and neither does James and John, to be fretting over your place. What you need to be concerned with is the time from now till then. That's what you need to be worried about, because that's something you don't know anything about until it starts unfolding. This is the time for you to perform your duty. This is the time for you to be faithful. This is the time for these men to be thinking, what? Christ is going to be betrayed? How is that going to happen? How is this going to unfold? Was my part in this? Do I have a part in it? That's what they should be thinking about. But they're not. They're jumping ahead to something that's already been taken care of and trying some way to take care of it themselves. Peter said in 1 Peter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Your place in heaven is reserved for you, not by anything you do, but by what Christ did for you. And the Christian's place is to concentrate on getting ready to go. And all that lies between here and the moment we fly to Jesus. What needs to be done and how does it need to be done?" That's the thing. And you see what their problem is? They're worried about what honor they're going to have in the end. And what does Jesus say to them? Listen, the Gentiles think about the authority and the rule and the reign they want. But you, my disciples, should be thinking about yourselves as the servants, the slaves of one another. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to make his life a ransom for many. If we skip ahead and think about what the honors of heaven are going to be for us, without thinking about what is the character and nature of the service we owe to Christ here, we've missed the point. That's all taken care of. You don't need to worry about that. God's appointed it, and it will come out as he's appointed it. What you need to be concerned with is being equipped and prepared and ready to render whatever service the Master requires of you now. Now. This hour. This day. This time. Occupying until either Christ comes or Christ calls you. When David said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting," he was asking the Lord to work out his sanctification. The redemption of men is the work and the will of the Father. And he holds the divine right to dispense his blessings as he chooses, and he will. And this is one of the fundamental reasons, beloved, why we utterly reject the idea of justification by works. It encroaches upon and it erodes the sovereign right of God. He's already taken care of that. What we need to be concentrating on is how do we serve God here and now. And I'll end with this one scene. In verse 24, we're told that when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. How many heard it and were displeased and were jealous? 10. So who does that include? Judas. So even Judas is offended by this effort on the part of these two to do this, even though he himself is going to be the great betrayer of Christ. He would have done himself a much greater service if he had looked into his own heart, thought about what he was doing and why he was doing it. And beloved, I want to urge upon you not to be concerned with that heavenly calling. If you're in Christ Jesus, that's taken care of. But what now? What now? What is your calling and service to your King in the example of the one who loved us and gave himself for us? Let's pray.